It is a blessing to be here. We have been looking at some of the prison experiences in the scriptures over the Sunday mornings when I've been preaching, but it's been over a month since I've preached in the morning, so I wouldn't be surprised if you had forgotten. In fact, I had forgotten. I started preparing a message thinking, what am I doing Sunday mornings? And then it came back to me. So we're doing prison experiences, and we have, over the course of time, looked at Joseph, and we've also looked at Jonah. We're going to continue with the J's and look at John the Baptist this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14 to start off with. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come and worship you. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that it is to be called the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. And we're very blessed people. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the life that we live in Christ. And we rejoice in your goodness to us. Lord, this morning we're reminded that though we are people of faith and that we seek to live our life by faith, sometimes we are prone to doubt. And we know if John the Baptist, who was considered the greatest and was prone to doubt, then we too are prone to doubt. And I pray that you would help us when we come through those seasons of difficulty and that cause us to question you. Pray, dear Father, you would turn our thoughts to your word and your work. Help us to see afresh your faithfulness to us. Pray this morning that as I preach, you would guide my lips and help me to speak only the message that you want me to say. And this morning I ask that your work will be done in me and in all of us, that we would be yielded to your spirit in all things, that we would worship you from the very depth of our being. You're worthy of our praise and our worship. We thank you for the hymns we've sung. We thank you for the time that we've set aside. And I pray this morning that your blessing would rest upon us. We know that you're here in our midst. We know that you're here within our souls and our hearts. Pray, dear Father, that you would help us to worship you properly. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had doubts? It's a silly question, isn't it? We've all had doubts from time to time. Doubts about our salvation, even. Sometimes people ask questions in those times of doubt and fear, very deep questions. Am I really saved? Am I secure? Am I going to stay saved? Or can I lose my salvation? Have I lost my salvation? I've talked to a young man who thinks that he has. Questions, doubts. What if I made a mistake? What if I didn't say the words right when I prayed and I never really got saved? What if Jesus isn't really the way to heaven? That's a serious doubt. What if the Mormons or the Muslims or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other number of those false religions out there, what if they're right and I'm wrong? What if I'm not walking the right path? What if I made a mistake? What if the Bible isn't really the Word of God and I'm placing my faith in this book? What if it's not the Word of God? Doubts like these assault our soul. What if God either can't take care of me or he doesn't want to take care of me? What if he doesn't really love me? What if he doesn't care about me? What if he doesn't meet my needs? Now, we may not admit those doubts out loud. We might just have them in the recesses of our mind and they crop up from time to time, but those doubts are very real for the Christian. This morning, I'd like to continue that series, and looking at John the Baptist, we're going to see his prison experience, and we'll see in that time of confinement, in that time of suffering, in that time of loneliness, he too was assaulted by doubts. The prophet of the wilderness, the man who ate locusts and wild honey, the man that we remember, or you remember from Sunday school, because I never went, but those Sunday school stories of John the Baptist, they stick in our mind. A wonderful man, a wonderful preacher of righteousness, yet he found himself in prison because of his preaching. Most of you know the story of Herod and the wicked things that he did. But Herod was king over a part of the Roman province of Palestine, and it was his about a quarter of Palestine he was the king over. And he took his brother's wife. His brother wasn't dead. He went up to Rome and he stole his brother's wife, a woman by the name of Herodias, and he married her. And that's not right. And a lot of people just said, well, he's the king, who's going to do anything about it? But John the Baptist, he stands up and says, that's not right. He wasn't one to be backwards. He preached publicly against this vile and unlawful relationship. And as you can imagine, when you preach against the decision of the king, there are consequences. If you look in Matthew 14, we'll just have a read of the context, verses 3 through to 5. And Herod had laid hold on John, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. It's quite clear from that reading there that Herod wanted to kill, or perhaps Herodias wanted to kill, John the Baptist. We know that she had her way through her daughter further on down the road, but at this time, it didn't go that way. Herod didn't kill John the Baptist because he feared the public backlash. He was fearful of what the people would do. The people saw John as a prophet sent from God, and Herod was fearful. And I like the contrast, just as we introduce what we're looking at today, I like the difference between Herod and John the Baptist. Herod was very concerned with public opinion. You know, what everyone thought mattered to him. And much like politicians of our day, you know, their opinion changes depending on the public opinion polls. No one stands for the truth, or very few people stand for the truth. Herod was just like that. The people don't want me to kill him, so I won't kill him. But John the Baptist, he didn't care what people thought. Jesus was talking about him over in Matthew 11. He didn't say this to his face, by the way. But Jesus was talking about John the Baptist and about how the people had gone out into the wilderness. Matthew 11, verse 8. He says, But what went you out for to see? So who did you go out there to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Did you want to see someone dressed in fancy clothes? Well, that wasn't John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say, A man clothed in soft raiment, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. So basically Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is not a soft man, and he's not interested in pampering up to royalty or being involved in that lifestyle. He's going to serve God and do what's right regardless. He was a man accustomed to the outdoors, a man who served God regardless of the consequences, but he found himself languishing in a very dark prison, a dark dungeon, in fact, in the desert. And as great as he was, Jesus himself said he was the greatest of prophets, and if Jesus says that, I intend to agree with him. I'm inclined to agree with him. The greatest of the prophets, as great as he was, in this time of imprisonment came doubts about Christ. If you read Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, we'll see those doubts. It says, Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Basically, that phrase in the English doesn't stand out as much as it ought to. In the Greek, it definitely does. Art thou he that should come? That's a title of the Messiah. Basically, it ought to have capital letters. It's a title like the branch or the root of David. It's the coming one. John the Baptist is saying, Are you really the Messiah? I preached it. I was out there. I behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I baptized you, and I heard the voice from heaven, and I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. I saw those things, but now I'm beginning to doubt. And I'm asking this question, Are you really the Messiah, or do I look for another? That's a serious doubt for this man to have, a man who experienced all of those things. He's asking the question, Are you the Messiah? Are you going to do what you said you'd do? Because I don't understand. Are you the Messiah or was I wrong? Should I look elsewhere? And that question, is Jesus really who he said he is a question so many Christians ask. We all get there from time to time. Our first point this morning, we have three to look at. The first point is the vicious reality of doubt, because doubt is a vicious reality. It's very real and very present in the life of a Christian. We're people of faith, true. We're saved by faith. We seek to walk by faith. Yet so often we fail in that area. We fail to be able to trust God. Our faith is not perfect. It's not unwavering. Sometimes it wavers from side to side. In the Scripture, doubt is something, sad to say, reserved for the Christian. I always thought that doubt would be something, you know, all the unbelievers, they're doubting, they have no faith. But doubt is something that applies solely to those that have faith. Because if you're not saved and you have nothing to place your faith in, then how can you doubt? When the Scriptures talk about doubt, it is almost always talking about believers. It's talking about us. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, a number of times says, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Why did you doubt me? These were believers. These were people that followed Christ. They experienced life with him. They had, I would say, ample evidence to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They saw him. They listened to him. They saw the miracles. They walked with him. They slept beside him. Moment by moment, day by day, for a number of years, they lived with Christ. They lived with the Son of God. Yet even they struggled with doubt. What hope have we got? There is a vicious reality that doubt exists. Doubt is a struggle for the Christian. So many passages in Scripture address the issue, and we won't look at them all for the sake of time. There are many. Just to give you a couple, Luke 12:29, Jesus says, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind." Jesus says, don't be of a doubtful mind, because our tendency is to be. Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, wanted men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We are to pray and minister without doubting. And over in James, though the word doubting isn't used, the word doubt's not used, it's another word in English, wavering. It's the same meaning. We know the passage over there, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. For he that..." Because we don't all know the passage. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." And he goes on to talk about that wavering man, describes him like a wave of the sea tossed by every wind. Goes on in verse 8 of that chapter to say a double-minded man or a doubting man is unstable in all his ways. Doubting is a vicious reality in the life of a Christian. The man who doubts is unstable. He's like a wave tossed to and fro. He's like something that's caught in the air, suspended in the air, and not grounded in the truth. And we often associate doubting and this lack of faith with immature Christians. It's what we tend to do. Those that are distracted or worldly or weak Christians. And in a sense, that's true. If your life is characterized by doubting, it's not just a passing thing that sometimes you struggle with and then you find victory over it. But if your life is constantly in this grip of doubt, then the chances are either you are a weak, immature Christian, or you're worldly minded, or you're not grounding yourself in the Scripture like you need to be. That may be you. But it doesn't limit, doubting isn't limited to the immature Christian. It's not just for those that struggle with worldliness and weakness, those that are distracted. It's a struggle for all of us. It's a struggle for those as great as John the Baptist. Very grateful. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful in the Scriptures that God doesn't sugarcoat the lives of his saints. Do you appreciate that? Because if God recorded all the good things that they did and then kind of glossed over the bad things, I'd be left thinking, I'm a failure. You know, there is no way that I'm saved because I'm nothing like those men. But if you look through the Scripture, you find men who were not perfect, men and women who doubted God. When you're thinking about faith and doubting, or particularly faith, who first comes to mind? For me, Abraham, man of faith, the father of faith. Yet he traveled down to Egypt and there doubted that God would preserve him and his wife's life from the Egyptians. And he made his own plan or his own scheme rather than trusting God, to say, you know what, she's not my wife, she's my sister, so that they could live. You know, the father of faith doubted. He struggled. Twice. Elijah. A man who stood and faced the king, false god, all those prophets and prophetesses alone. A man who had the faith to call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. This was a man of faith. Yet shortly after, he's hiding under a juniper tree saying, "God, take my life." He was a man of faith, but he also doubted. Thomas, he was prepared to die with Christ, but he failed to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And poor Thomas, he cops that doubting Thomas stigma. He'll probably get called that in heaven. Poor man. Because he wasn't, like, we doubt more than Thomas doubted, but he's the one who gets called the doubter. The truth is, when doubts arise in your life and mine, you're not alone. I'm with you. and so were many great saints. Someone said the gloomy cell floor is damp with the tears of many of the choicest saints, this prison of doubt. But that doesn't give you an excuse, by the way. You know, just in case you think you're off the hook, well, Abraham doubted, Elijah doubted, Thomas doubted, Pastor Matt doubts, everyone doubts, so I can doubt and that's perfectly fine. Well, no, that's not the case, because that doubting offends God. He's not happy with it. And this isn't written here, so if it doesn't make perfect sense, forgive me, come talk to me later. But the reason why doubting upsets God as much as it does is because doubting attacks his character. What you're saying when you doubt God is that, God, you're not able to keep your promises, you're not powerful enough, or you're not interested in keeping your promises, you're not loving enough. So when you say, God, I don't believe you or I don't trust you, you're calling into question his character or his attributes or both at the same time. And that upsets God. He wants us to take him at his word and believe that what he said he's going to do. It's quite simple. But when we doubt, then we call those things into question. Have you ever found yourself there in that prison? Because honestly, that time can be fleeting. It can be just for a moment where those doubts come and go. But if you don't deal with those doubts will build bars around you, will dig a pit for you to wallow in, and you won't be able to escape. Satan, the flesh, they both try and turn your heart away from what God has said, cause you to linger in this place of doubt. And if you're in that situation this morning, or you've been there recently, or you will be there, because that's the way of life, you're not alone. We all go there. But the question is, why? Why do we doubt? How can John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world," how can he turn around and say, "Are you the Messiah, or should I be looking for another?" How does that happen? How do we go from full of faith to faithless so quickly? How did Elijah do that? How did Thomas do that? How do we do that? Well, there are some things we find here in this passage in the life of John the Baptist which give us some ideas. There is a vicious reality, doubt exists, but there are some various reasons, our second point, for doubt. Various reasons. So you see here a number of reasons why John the Baptist struggled. First of all, and it's quite simple, he was a man, flesh and blood. And there was within his members a war raging. He struggled to know to do what was right. He may have had the desire to do what was right, but he struggled to do it. God knows just how frail we are. And though John was a great man, he was still just a man. You might be thinking to yourself when those times come, I'm such a hypocrite. You know, I question who God is. I get so angry, I get so upset, I find myself doubting all that he says, and I just find, what's wrong with me? Well, the answer is, you're normal. We all go there from time to time. You're normal. John the Baptist went through those times. God knows that we are, and he knows our frame, he knows we're frail, he knows or remembers that we're dust. And God warned us over and over again, don't doubt, don't be double-minded, you know, don't be like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro by the wind. Don't be like that. Why did he say that so many times? Because he knows us and he knows we struggle with it. One too many pages, pardon me. Our human frailty is one of the reasons we doubt, the fact that we're flesh and blood. Another reason we doubt, and this is the reason we find most prominent here in the life of John, difficult circumstances. John's ministry as a prophet, if you were looking on from the outside and with human understanding or human wisdom, you'd say, that didn't end so well. Now, we're not going to read it here, but his head ended up on a platter. You wouldn't say that was a successful end of the ministry of John the Baptist. But the reality is, if we strip away our human wisdom and our human reason, did John the Baptist accomplish his mission? Did he finish his ministry? Did he prepare the way for the Messiah? Absolutely he did. The only reason John the Baptist died in that prison is because he did what God wanted him to do, and his job was finished, and he took him home to be with him in glory. But if you look on from the outside, you see difficult circumstances. John the Baptist, in the bottom of that dungeon, he saw difficult circumstances. This fiery, courageous preacher who said what needed to be said, I don't think he'd spent much time inside, by the way. You know, can you imagine this man in the bottom of a pit with no windows and no fresh air. It's a very cruel place for a man who lived his life outside. He wasn't a soft man, wasn't interested in keeping people happy. He publicly rebuked the king for his sin, ended up in prison. He was there preaching the truth and ministering to the people for about 18 months. And out there in the wilderness, people were coming to him. He was the center of attention. He was a hub of excitement. People were coming and getting baptized. He was preaching, repent. Repent and be baptized. He's teaching people that the kingdom of heaven was coming. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. But now he finds himself stuck in a situation he can't change. He's stuck in prison. Now, we sometimes find ourselves stuck in situations we can't change. There may not be holes in the ground out in the desert, but nevertheless, we can't change them. Can't solve them. We can't do anything about them. They're still hard and difficult circumstances. And while, like John, when we're in one of those places from which we cannot escape, it's often there that we entertain doubts we normally wouldn't. When times of suffering, times of struggling, maybe health, maybe job, maybe family, not sure. You know what the circumstances are that cause you grief and cause you to question God. But you know why John the Baptist was in that prison cell? Because he was selfless. Because he did what God wanted him to do. He was obedient. He wouldn't compromise. And now he's suffering for it. And the temptation for a righteous man is to become self-righteous and say, is this all I get? Think of all the things I've done for you, Lord. Is this my reward? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're a believer and the reason you're struggling with doubts is because you've been loyal and selfless and you've sacrificed and you've lived for the Lord and you've done everything that God expected of you, and now you're suffering, and now health problems, or now job problems, or now family problems, or now or any number of prison bars are around you, and you find yourself asking God, why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. Honestly, that reveals your heart if that's the case. But often it's the righteous, or at least the outwardly righteous, that struggle with this temptation. Why am I in this position? What did I do to deserve this? And this temptation is for you and me that are walking with the Lord. If we start to think we're doing it in our own strength or by our own ability, then we'll find ourselves struggling with this temptation. Because if you're a Christian who's struggling with sin constantly, and living a life of worldliness, when things go bad and you find yourself locked up in a prison or you lose your job or whatever it may be, you think, you know what? I deserve that. You know, the God's chastisement's upon you, and you just think, well, that's what I expected because I'm not doing what God said I should be. But if you're doing the right thing and things go bad, then the temptation is to shake your fist and say, this is hardly fair. Look at all the blessings that are poured out upon all those people, and I get prison. That's a place where we're tempted to doubt God's love and His care. It's a dangerous place to be. Difficult circumstances can lead us to doubt. Our human frailty, our human weakness can lead us to doubt. Also, worldly influences can lead us to doubt. A lot of the Jews, most of the Jews, had an idea that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom of righteousness. Now, they weren't completely wrong. They just kind of missed the big gap in between His first coming and second coming. The Old Testament prophesied of it, and often they're prophesied right next to each other. And those Jews, even John the Baptist, waiting for the Messiah to come, were not expecting a suffering servant. They were expecting a conquering king. So when Jesus came, claiming to be the Messiah, all well and good, but they expected Him to come and do certain things. There was influence by the world on what people thought the Messiah should do. The idea in the Jewish mind was that the Messiah would come and He would right the injustices of the world, that all the problems would be resolved. Everything will be made right. He'll feed us. He'll take care of us. He'll provide for our needs. Everything's going to be great. If you remember John chapter 6, where Jesus fed the multitudes by the sea, what was their immediate reaction after they enjoyed that wonderful miracle and they had their stomachs full? What did they want to do with Jesus? They wanted to make Him their king. because they thought this is the Messiah. He's come to set up the kingdom. He's going to establish this grand welfare state. He's going to care for all our needs. And now we've got no need to worry about anything. All the problems of the world will be fixed. And John the Baptist, just like most people, also imagined that this man, this Messiah, would come in judgment. He prophesied it when he was speaking of Christ ahead of time in Matthew 3. He said, "I indeed baptized you with water under repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Fire is a picture of judgment. He goes on to say, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist was expecting Christ to come, solve all the world's problems, and judge the wicked. But it didn't happen. And he's in a prison cell. And he said he's the son of the Lamb of God. He says he's going to take away the sin of the world, but he's expecting the captives to get set free. The worldly influence around him influenced John. Jesus wasn't doing what everyone thought he should do. And often we fall in the same trap, a bit like Jeremiah. "Lord, I want to talk to you about the way you judge people. You know, we want the wicked to be judged now. We don't like a long-suffering God sometimes." Jonah had the same problem. "I don't want to go preach the gospel to those Ninevites because you'll forgive them. And that's not right. They deserve to be punished." Often we get caught up thinking that we know best. This worldly thinking influenced John. And often worldly thinking, generally, it leads to doubt. Leads to wrong thinking. Is God in control? Is he really the king? Is he coming to rule and reign? Is he all-powerful? Does he care about me? You know, our world influences us too. The world out there does. Sadly, the world who doesn't know God, doesn't understand the plan of God, doesn't understand Jesus Christ and his ministry, the world still influences us. They ask questions like, if God is real, if he's a God of love, why is everyone suffering? And we as Christians go, good question. Why? Well, we need to understand. I'm not going to give you all the answers now, but the reason people suffer is because of sin. And God will judge the wicked. Death, suffering, starvation, disease, abuse, wickedness, violence. Why doesn't God do something about it, people will say? Why do those wicked people get away with their sin? And we say, yeah, it's a good question. You know, we're influenced by the world and their understanding of God. You know, they've made up their idea of God or what God should be, and it doesn't fit the scriptures. Well, when we start letting the world dictate to us what God ought to be and what he should do, then we're going to look at the Bible and go, hey, that doesn't make sense. We need to be careful. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. If we let him try and dictate our understanding of God, then we'll fall into doubt. The church at large does the same thing, by the way. It's not just the world that shapes our idea of God. The professing Christian church does as well. I say professing. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel influences Christians into thinking that life's going to be easy when it's not. There are those that would preach Christ in a way that is contrary to Scripture, and it causes so many Christians to doubt. We need to be careful what we allow to influence us. And there are other reasons for doubt we don't have time to look at this morning. Because I want to look at, lastly, the victorious response to doubt. What did John the Baptist do? It's all good and well to have doubts. We all struggle through it from time to time. But what do we do? Because that indicates whether you're a mature Christian or you're an immature one. What do you do when the doubts come? Well, what did John the Baptist do? He says there, "When John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Several things we can learn. First of all, what did John do? He called out to Christ. It is so simple. When you're in a place of doubt, call out to Christ. He told Jesus. Said, I love this about John. I really do. John didn't feel the need to try and maintain his image of spirituality. I'll be honest with you. So many Christians struggle with the problems they struggle with because they're too proud to admit it. They're not going to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm actually starting to question whether you're who you say you are. We'll just keep it quiet, because if I go and ask, he's going to think I'm stupid. You know, it's pride that stops people dealing with their issues. I'm afraid because he's not going to think well of me. Pride stops people dealing with issues of the soul. But someone can be in chains of bondage. They can be struggling and suffocating in their life, but they'll be too proud to admit it. Too proud to say, you know what? I'm actually really struggling here. And I'm struggling whether some of the really fundamental questions. I'm doubting whether Jesus saved my soul. You know what? I'm too scared to tell someone about it. And I don't want to talk to the Lord about it. You know what they do? They hold up the appearance of spirituality at the expense of their actual spirituality. And they're too proud to actually do something about, you know, they don't want to look bad, so in the process they actually deteriorate and become bad. And the whole time they're just living in a hypocritical way. But John didn't struggle with that. There wasn't a hypocritical bone in his body. He just said, Lord, I'm struggling here. I'm starting to doubt whether you are who you said you were because of these things going on. Are you the Messiah, or should I look somewhere else? He went straight to Christ and asked. That's what we need to do. So often we don't ask Christ. No, we ask somebody else. Or we ask the internet, please. An earnest word of warning. If you are doubting things about your salvation, do not go to Google. Google does not care for your soul. All right? Google will get you in a tie of mess. You'll be bound up with all kinds of problems. The internet is a wonderful place if you know what you're looking for. But if you're looking for an answer to a question and you're not sure about what the answer is, Google's not always the place to go. Go to the pastor. Tell him. Pray. Ask God. Call out to Christ like John the Baptist did and say, Lord, I'm struggling here and I need your help. I need you to confirm who you are and what you're doing, because I've got doubts that are assailing my soul and I'm lonely and I'm in the dark and I'm struggling. Don't just ignore it, because it doesn't go away. You need to deal with it. Pour your heart out to Christ. What happens here in our account of John the Baptist? What did Jesus do when he heard of the question? He didn't chide. He didn't send back a stinging rebuke, although he did rebuke him gently. He could have said, who does John think he is questioning me? Like, he knows who I am. He understands that he's been telling people who I am. How could he possibly doubt? Jesus doesn't express disappointment. He doesn't say, well, that's just really sad. I thought he was the greatest, but obviously he's not. No, there's no disappointment there. Jesus understands where we're at, and he desires to restore us. You know what he did? He said to those two disciples that John the Baptist sent, he said, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. And if you look over in Luke and you read that account, Jesus actually performed miracles right then and there. That's what he did. He says, John's struggling with his faith. I'll give him something to think about. And he just did miracle after miracle after miracle, strung them all together. And he said, you two guys, you go back and tell John what you saw. What a remarkable blessing. He goes on to say, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And those two men go back and tell John, and John says, wow. Jesus calls these two men, or calls John the Baptist through these two men, to consider the works of Christ. This is one of those steps in enjoying the victory over doubt. Call out to Christ and consider the work of Christ. What do I mean by that? Jesus performs this bunch of miracles, confirming who he is. Jesus just presents them right there for John. Now, I find it interesting, the skeptical Pharisees, you know, they ask Jesus for a sign. They say, Lord, give us a sign. What did he say? Wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He didn't give them a sign. He knew they were skeptical, that they didn't want to believe. But for John the Baptist, man struggling in his faith, I'll confirm who I am to him. Now, I'll be honest with you, as I always am. For us, when we're doubting and we call out to God and we say, Lord, I'm doubting, I'm struggling, sometimes God answers in this way. It may not be miracles with fireworks or anything supernatural. It may not be healing and raising of the dead and all those things that we read there. But through the circumstances of life, God confirms who he is. I've found that time and time and time again. I don't always ask for it. I call out to God and say, Lord, I need your help. I don't know how I'm going to stand up and preach. I don't know what I'm doing. And time again, he enables. And when I struggle with doubt, instead of asking for new miracles, I just remember the old ones. And that's my encouragement to you. If you're struggling in a place of doubt, you need to cry out to God and you need to consider the work that Christ has done in you. Now, for me, it's easier in some ways because I just have to remember 10 years ago and look now and go, well, it's obvious God is who he says he is. It's easy for me in a lot of ways. It may be harder for you, but I can guarantee you, you know of answers to prayer. You know of times where God has worked in such a way that it could not possibly have been anything else. They're the things you need to remember. And at times of doubt, you need to recall them to your mind. Remember the works of Christ. But Jesus doesn't just send those two men back with the works, with the testimony of what he did. He also goes with the testimony of the word. Because that phrase in verse 5 is a reference to the Old Testament. It's a reference to Isaiah 35. Turn there, please. We'll read three verses. Isaiah 35. Verses 4 to 6. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. Was John of a fearful heart? Yes, he was. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. This is what Jesus is alluding to right here when he makes this reference to those two men. Jesus is turning John's thoughts back to Scripture. John remembered the Old Testament prophecies. He knew the Scripture. And Jesus is fulfilling this very verse. Jesus has said, here, look at all these miracles. I am the fulfillment of the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And also, to encourage his soul, that verse back in Isaiah talks about judgment. It begins with judgment. It begins with a recompense. And Jesus is saying to John, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I'm fulfilling this role and I'm healing and I'm raising and I'm making the lame walk again and I will one day judge. Just not yet. Jesus is telling John, re-examine the Scripture. And you and I both know it to be true. When we see the Scripture, and we see it in light of the work of Christ as well, the two line up in perfect unison. It's wonderful encouragement to our soul. Most of you would have heard of G. Campbell Morgan, a very successful preacher. He was pastor of Westminster Chapel years and years and years ago. But there came a time where this great preacher of the truth, his mind was plagued with doubts. Why? Well, he listened to Charles Darwin and some other men by the name of Thomas Huxley, Herbert Spencer. He read their books, he listened to their debates. He just filled his mind with all that they taught. And he came to a place where he questioned all that he knew about God's Word. You know what he did? This is good too, because I do this as well. He said, I need to make sure, well, I no longer believe what my father told me about this book. I need to make sure it's God's Word. And then he locked up all of his commentaries and all of his sermons and all of his books and everything. He put them in a cupboard and got rid of them. And he took the Bible and read it from cover to cover. That's a good place to start when you're struggling with doubt. He got down on his knees and read it. He said, if I read this book with an open mind, then I'll know, is this really the Word of God? And the end result, he said, the Bible found me. The Bible is a living book. And he began to preach with power after that. He re-examined the Scripture, and it dispelled his doubts. So if we want to be victorious over doubts, we need to call out to Christ, we need to consider the Word and the works, but we also need to choose not to doubt. Just verse 6 of Matthew 11 says it's almost like the lost beatitude. It's tucked away in here and we don't see it. Jesus said, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." It's a very gracious way of putting it, but it is still a rebuke. He didn't say, "Cursed is the one who doubts me," but that's basically what he was getting at. He said, "Blessed or happy is the one who doesn't stumble over me, who isn't offended over me." This is Jesus saying, if you refuse to doubt, blessing comes your way. Blessed is the one who will not doubt. The reality is it's a choice. It may not seem like an easy choice, and when you're in a dark pit, it's sometimes hard to see. But the Psalms tell us, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. We need to choose to trust our God. Doubt is a reality. We have reasons why we doubt, why we struggle, but we ought to be victorious. And our response ought to be to pray. Call out to our God. Consider his word. Consider the experience of life you've enjoyed with him and choose to trust God. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that your word would linger with us. Lord, perhaps this morning we're not struggling with doubt and everything's fine. But we know from time to time those doubts can come. And I pray that your word would meet the needs that we have. Father, pray that we would be like John the Baptist in a sense, that when doubts come, we would cry out to you. We wouldn't be too proud to admit we need help. We wouldn't be too concerned with the outward appearance and looking spiritual, but we will be very concerned with our spiritual health. Lord, help us. We need your help. I'm reminded of the father of that son who was possessed. He said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And we believe. Lord, help us to believe day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.